Well, good evening, brethren and sisters and young people, and welcome to our Wednesday night class for this week. Tonight, Brother Sam Martin is going to take his talk from Luke 15, and he'll be talking particularly about the parables of the found, and he'll elaborate more on that title later on. But to begin with, we'll start with hymn and prayer, our opening hymn being hymn 357. Well, tonight, our Brother Sam is going to base his comments on Luke chapter 15, and so we'll now ask Brother John Richards to come forward and read that for us.
Reading with you, brethren and sisters, Luke 15. Then drew near unto Jesus all the publicans and sinners for to hear him. And the Pharisees and scribes murmured, saying, This man receiveth sinners and eateth with them. And he spake this parable unto them, saying, What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he lose one of them, doth not leave the 99 in the wilderness, and go after that which is lost, until he find it? And when he hath found it, he layeth it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he cometh home, he calleth together his friends and his neighbours, saying, Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost. I say unto you, that likewise joy shall be in heaven over one sinner that repenteth more than over 99 just persons which need no repentance. Or what woman, having 10 pieces of silver, if she lose one piece, doth not light a candle and sweep the house and seek diligently till she find it? And when she hath found it, she calleth her friends and her neighbours together, saying, Rejoice with me, for I have found the piece which I had lost. Likewise, I say unto you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner that repenteth. And he said, A certain man had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the portion of goods that falleth to me. And he divided unto them his living. And not many days after, the younger son gathered all together and took his journey into a far country, and there wasted his substance with riotous living. And when he had spent all, there arose a mighty famine in that land, and he began to be in want. And he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country. And he sent him into his fields to feed swine. And he would fain have filled his belly with the husks that the swine did eat, and no man gave unto him. And when he came to himself, he said, How many hired servants of my father's have bread enough and to spare, and I perish here with hunger? I will arise and go to my father and say unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before thee, and am no more worthy to be called thy son. Make me as one of thy hired servants. And he arose and came to his father. But when he was a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. And the son said unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in thy sight, and am no more worthy to be called thy son. But the father said to his servants, Bring forth the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring hither the fatted calf and kill it, and let us eat and make merry. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to be merry. Now his elder son was in the field, and as he came and drew nigh to the house, he heard music and dancing, and he called to one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said unto him, Thy brother is come, and thy father hath killed the fatted calf, because he hath received him safe and sound. And he was angry, and he would not go in. Therefore came his father out and entreated him. And he, answering, said to his father, Lo, these many years do I serve thee, neither transgressed I at any time thy commandment, and yet thou never gavest me a kid, that I might make merry with my friends. But as soon as this thy son was come, which hath devoured thy living with harlots, thou hast killed for him the fatted calf. And he said unto him, Son, thou art ever with me, and all that I have is thine. It was meet that we should make merry and be glad, for this thy brother was dead and is alive again, and was lost and is found.
Thanks, Brother John, for that reading. I'm going to ask Brother Sam to come forward and give us his talk on Luke 15, the parables of the found. Brother Sam.
Thanks, Brother Jamie, and good evening, brethren and sisters and young people. When we normally think about Luke 15, I'm sure we normally think about the chapter as the parables of the lost. It's typically what it's referred to as. And when I was actually having a look at these particular parables that occur here, I felt that that was perhaps a little negative. It really isn't the feeling that I gained or the way I would like, the slant that I would like to have a look at when we look at these parables. In fact, it's quite interesting because when we look at the words used for lost or lose in Luke chapter 15, they occur some seven times. When we look at the words for found or find, they actually occur some eight times. So the balance of weight is on the fact that here we have the parables of the found. Tonight what we'd like to do really is to not just focus on Luke 15. There's a lot of detail in these parables, and we'll talk a little about that, but we really want to step back and have a look at our attitudes tonight and hopefully make it a little bit practical as well, because I must admit I felt quite embarrassed and awkward with the exhortation that I gained looking at this particular theme, looking at our attitude to the lost and our attitude to the found. We often talk, don't we, about God's will. We pray a lot about God's will. We talk about God's will. But when we condense that all down, what is God's will? God's will is that none should be lost. That is, that the positive of that is that all men and women upon the face of the earth would be saved. That is actually God's intent. And we know that because the Lord told us that. Let's have a look at John chapter 6. Our Lord intimately knew the will of his Father, and we know, don't we, that his entire life was devoted to the will of his Father. He embraced that will, and we want to think about this for ourselves tonight, brethren and sisters, as we have a look at this subject. And the Lord was absolutely clear in this chapter. Here we have the feeding of the 5,000, and the Lord Jesus Christ is trying to explain to the people about the fact that he is the bread of life. But in verse 39, he comes upon this subject of the will of our God in heaven. Verse 39, this is the Father's will, which hath sent me, that of all which he hath given me, I should lose nothing, but I should raise it up at the last day. And this is the will of him that sent me, that every one which seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. God's outlook, brethren and sisters, is that all should be saved. Do we always look at our God in that light? Do we always see our God in the light of wanting to save all those on the face of this earth? You know, I was thinking about this. When I was younger, I think I had a skewed understanding of who and what God was all about. I somehow imagined that God was interested in providing humanity with a sort of arbitrary set of laws which humanity was to abide by. And if they abided by those laws, well, all well and good. But if they didn't, he would be angry with them and he would consume them in a moment. And that would be the end. But when we actually have a look at what righteousness is, we realize in the beauty of righteousness that in itself, righteousness is a building idea. Righteousness, in every way we look at it, is a positive principle, a positive idea that relates to life. It is related to life. It is synonymous with life. And so when we look at the Father, it's not just that he wants us to do his laws and his will, brethren and sisters. But he wants us to embrace something which will give us life. I hope I'm not making that too confusing, but and it may not seem like a big difference to you, but it's not that the Father wants us to do something arbitrary. The Father realizes that in righteousness there is life. And when we look at the principle of sin, on the other hand, sin always pulls down. Sin always is a destructive principle. So it's not something just arbitrary in that sense. And so when we stray from God's righteousness, we lose everything. We lose absolutely everything. And the Father in heaven finds no pleasure in the failure of any individual human being. It is a great loss to the Father. And unlike our perverse human nature, we know what it's like, don't we, sometimes. Sometimes if it suits our purpose, if it suits something that we've said, when we see the fall of a brother or a sister, when we see somebody fall, sometimes it can be a little bit like, I told you so, that brother's fallen. I told you that brother wasn't all what he seemed. And there's a sense of satisfaction sometimes. As sad and as perverse as that is, we know, if we're honest with ourselves, sometimes we can just feel that sense of satisfaction that somebody has fallen, because we sort of knew that they weren't all what they seemed to be. And that could be driven by a whole lot of motivations, through envy, pride, all of those horrible human emotions. We can be like that. Our Father in heaven is, as we well know, is nothing like that at all. In Ezekiel chapter 18, we have it very, very clear, don't we? Have I any pleasure, says God, at all that the wicked should die? Is there any remote sort of sense of satisfaction that the Father finds that I told you so, I told you that wicked person would fall, and look, they have. Not at all. Yahweh wishes that all would return unto his ways and live. Sorry, return from his ways and live. And it's just an interesting way that that verse has been put there. If you have a look at the point I was trying to make before, God doesn't say there, return from his ways unto my ways. God said, return from his ways and live. You see, righteousness, God's ways, is a principle that is directly related to life. And God's saying, if you turn from your ways, my ways are life. And that's why I want you to follow in my ways. They are life. We often pray that we will be helped to do God's will. Well, brethren and sisters, that is God's will. God's will is that none should be lost. We have the challenge tonight and the exhortation tonight to have a look. Have we truly embraced the Father's will? Do we reflect that attitude in our lives that we pray about in our prayers? And these parables, I guess, are a good test for us tonight. You know, the Lord Jesus Christ said, because he embraced his Father's will, he said in Matthew chapter 15, verse 24, I am not sent but unto the lost sheep of the house of Israel. The Lord's purpose and mission in coming to this planet was that he was sent for no other purpose than to seek out and to find and to restore the lost. And we see in his life, don't we, a life that was dedicated to the will of his Father. And you know, this is actually our life in the truth, brethren and sisters. You know, we think about the fact that the Lord gave us a commission to preach, didn't he? Go out into all the world and preach. And in a way, we see the preaching as a main part of our role. But when we actually have a look at the words of John chapter 6, the Lord Jesus Christ makes it clear. In verse 39, he said, all which he hath given me. And the Lord is trying to make us understand that when we do get somebody who receives and accepts the truth, we need to understand that the Father has given them to us. It's not our work, brethren and sisters. All we do is tell them about the Word of God. We have no more influence than that. From that point on, it is the work of our Father in heaven. And in verse 65, the Lord Jesus Christ, at the end of this difficult time, trying to explain these ideas to the Jews, he came to the conclusion in verse 65. He said to the Jews, I say unto you that no man can come unto me except it were given unto him of my Father. The Lord himself found that it didn't matter what he said. He preached the truth to them. And he realized that there was only going to be some that the Father would actually bring to him and give to him. Others would hear the truth and walk away. And we know that to be true because in the record of the Acts, we read constantly those updates, don't we, where it said, and the Lord added to the ecclesia such as would be saved. You see, that work of preaching was really God's work, wasn't it? He added to the ecclesia. It wasn't the work of the brethren and sisters preaching. In that sense, they just preached the word and the Lord added. And we know that to be true. So what is our work then? You see, we learn in this chapter, in John chapter 6, the Lord Jesus Christ is trying to make the point to us that the real work, the difficult work where we've got to get our hands dirty, the work that's not glamorous, the work that is difficult, is going to be preserving and restoring the lost. And that's going to be the point we're going to look at tonight. And the Lord Jesus Christ made this abundantly plain to his disciples. He was going to train them in this. We know the context of this chapter, and let's just have a look at what actually happens. We know here that the disciples were used, weren't they, to hand out the bread in the feeding of the 5,000 in this particular chapter. And that was the easy work. That was the glamorous work, as they were to go out and people were to be happy and they were to hand that bread out to those groups of people and there would be happiness that they'd receive that bread. And that's a bit like the preaching of the gospel, that we hand out the word of God. And it's a joy. The work is an easy work in many regards. I'm not saying that it's not a work of the truth of all. It's a very important work, of course. But the difficult work that truly requires our input and really requires us to work hard is the work in making sure that none are lost. Let's have a look at verse 12 and see what the Lord Jesus Christ required the disciples to do after that miracle. John chapter 6 and verse 12. At the conclusion of that miracle, when they were filled, he said unto his disciples, gather up the fragments that remain, that nothing be lost. Now let's have a think about that for a moment. They had just fed 5,000 people through a few scraps of food. The Lord Jesus Christ, being able to provide 5,000 meals, had no need for scraps. The word fragment is a little broken bit of bread lying on the ground. It's a little bit like us being asked to go through Rundle Mall and collect cans out of the bins. It's hard for us to see the value. And the Lord Jesus Christ didn't need that bread, did he? He just fed the entire multitude, but he was making a point. And we can't miss the connection, can we, between verse 12 and verse 39, that none should be lost. He's trying to make that point, and he was going to teach the disciples that this was the real work, and now they were to go through those multitudes, collecting up those little fragments that would be lying on the ground between those multitudes. Not a particularly enjoyable work in that sense, but they were to make sure that not one single little broken fragment was going to be lost. And they collected 12 baskets, didn't they? Representative of the Israel of God, the whole ecclesia, whole lot of those broken fragments left was borne up in those 12 baskets. And so they were to learn that brethren and sisters, the whole ecclesia really is made up of just broken fragments. That's what we are, in a sense, broken fragments. And the Lord in his mercy has brought us into the truth. Isaiah 53 says that we are all like sheep have gone astray. We have all failed. We've all gone astray. We have to happily acknowledge that we are like those broken fragments that God in his love has forgiven and brought unto himself. And when we have that attitude about ourselves, we are better equipped when we come to have a look at how we're going to recover the lost. So let's have a look at Luke 15. The context of Luke 15 is quite important. The Lord Jesus Christ here is actually going to be speaking to quite a vast multitude, which really encompasses all types of people. In verse 1 and 2, we see there that there's publicans, sinners, Pharisees and scribes. And we know when we see the word sinners there, sometimes in our minds we can think of the worst type of person, a criminal, a murderer. But of course we know in this context that's not how we typically would look at that word sinner. Yes, they were sinners, but all men are sinners. But in this sense, they were deemed as sinners because they were not part of the ceremonial worship in the temple as the Pharisees were. And anyone that was separated from that was seen as a sinner. And so we had the publicans who were despised simply because their job didn't suit what the Pharisees saw as a suitable and a desirable job. And in this group, we really have all of humanity that the Lord is talking to. And these parables are going to challenge and do challenge every single one of us. And it's interesting to have a look. Right up there in verse 1, we have quite a contrast back to Luke chapter 14 and verse 1. We see that the publicans and sinners came with the sole purpose to hear the Lord Jesus Christ. They wanted to hear, they wanted to understand. And we know back in chapter 14, and verse 1, the Pharisees had a totally different perspective and a totally different outlook when they came and they watched him. They watched him to find fault in what he did. And here we have this group of lost, if you like, the publicans and sinners who simply came to hear him. And Weymouth has translation has for verse 1 that the publicans and sinners actually now drew continually to the Lord Jesus Christ. They were continually coming to him because the Lord was trying, wasn't he, to recover them. And it's an interesting thought when we think about the Lord Jesus Christ and compare and look at ourselves. Are we the sort of person that those lost, those struggling, those that have lost their way, are we the sort of person that they would be attracted to come to? Are we open? Are we prepared to help? Are we friendly? Are we ready to give of our own time for those that are lost? Because the Lord Jesus Christ obviously created an attitude and a disposition that drew those publicans and sinners to him. And we know what would have helped with that was the fact that he disagreed with the Pharisees and the scribes. And they would have found commonality with that. The publicans and sinners found something in common with the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, we know that the Pharisees and scribes murmured in verse 2. How could the Lord Jesus Christ talk to these people? How could he speak to the publicans and sinners as he did? And the Lord Jesus Christ was going to, in this particular parable, he was going to cut through, right through to their heart with what he said. And I guess we have to ask ourselves the question, how do we accept when an ecclesia is to bring back the lost into their midst? You see, the Lord Jesus Christ accepted these publicans and sinners to come to him, and he wanted to bring them back into the fold. But the attitude of the scribes and Pharisees was one of murmuring and bitterness. And we have to ask ourselves, what is our attitude to the lost being recovered? And we have here an incredible comparison that the Lord Jesus Christ makes. He is now going to give them a parable, and in verse 7, the Lord Jesus Christ is going to say that when the lost are recovered, there would be joy in heaven. And here we have the scribes and Pharisees in verse 2 murmuring, and he is going to tell them about the fact that when the lost are recovered, there is joy in heaven. What a massive, what an amazing contrast we have with their attitude. And I guess we need to look at our attitude to see whether or not we feel that same sense of joy in the recovery of the lost. And so these parables in verse 3 are directed primarily at that attitude of the Pharisee. In verse 3, the Lord Jesus Christ says, it says there that he spake this parable unto them. And now he's going to direct these words to the hearts and minds of those Pharisees to see if he can cut through and cut through to their heart. verse 3 picks up the idea there that it is this parable. When we actually have a look at this chapter, we actually find there's three stories, don't we? But Jesus says it's actually one. It's this parable. And he goes on to tell them three stories. And clearly what we're being told here is that it's really one idea that the Lord Jesus Christ is presenting. One idea, but he's looking at it from three different ways. And we'll have a look at that. We'll have a look at that. We'll have a look at that now. But primarily, when we have a look at that, there's the story of the sheep, there's the lost sheep, the story of the lost coin, and the story of the sons. And clearly with the story of the sheep and the coins, the Lord was unable to get the emotion out of that story. But he needed to use the example of a son to really bring in the emotion, to stir the hearts of his listeners. Now, when we actually have a look at the profile of the lost in this chapter, it is, I guess, quite interesting. Now, please understand, I'm not trying to make too much out of those percentages, because I'm not sure that we can. But when we look at what the Lord Jesus Christ has done with 100... we've got a mistake there on the first line, but with 100 sheep and one missing, we actually have 1%. And in that particular story, we're seeing quite clearly that as a sheep wanders from the fold, the Lord Jesus Christ is telling us about the fact that there are those that would wander from the truth. And in the second parable, of course, with the lost coin, we have one coin in 10. We have 10% where others would contribute. The woman actually admits that she has lost that coin within the house. So she has contributed to the loss of that coin. And we know, if we're honest with ourselves, unfortunately, brethren and sisters can have some impact upon the life of those in the truth. And finally, there with the lost son, we have one in two, don't we? 50%, as the Lord has it there in the parable. There are those that make a deliberate decision to walk away from the truth. When we just consider that a little bit further as we look at those parables, I see it like this, them fitting together like this. With the lost sheep, we actually have one that wanders from the ecclesia. With the lost coin, we have one that is lost within the ecclesia. You see, the woman is a great symbol of the ecclesia. And of course, we know with that example that the coin is lost within the house. A lovely symbol of being lost but still in the ecclesia, still within the four walls of the ecclesia. And the Lord Jesus Christ, in a way, expands on those two stories with the prodigal son story and actually demonstrates how we would expect to see one that is lost by wandering from the ecclesia and the older brother who is clearly lost but has not left the house. But he is clearly lost and disconnected with his father and the ecclesia. And so in a sense, the Lord Jesus Christ expands on those two first stories with his third story. But the point we're trying to make out of that, which is powerful, is really here we have one idea. And so when we now have a look at the lost sheep, how often is it that, in a sense, we comfort ourselves with the notion that, in terms of responsibility for the lost, that we really need to wait until the lost realise they're lost before we can truly make that move to recover them? And quite often I've heard this quoted. I've quite often heard the story of the prodigal son quoted to say, well, look, the father stood there, didn't he? We know the story well. I don't need to explain all the details to you, but we know the father stood there. And he saw when his son was coming home, and he was delighted that his son was coming home, but he waited until the son was coming home. And we make that point to say, well, look, there's only so much we can do. There's only so much we can do until the lost chooses to come home. But the Lord Jesus Christ, in this first parable, you see, this is one idea in three. And so with the parable of the sheep, he was going to remove that from their minds straight away. When he looks around at them with his piercing eyes, and the Lord would have said, what man of you? What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he lose one of them, doth not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after the lost until he find it? Until he find it. He goes and he goes and he goes and he goes until he finds that sheep. It's a little bit hard probably for us to appreciate the power of the example of a sheep. But to every single one of those people standing in that audience, they would have understood the value of a lost sheep. But make that relevant for yourselves, brethren and sisters. Think about something which is close and dear to your heart. Maybe it might even be a material possession. Maybe it's that new watch that you've bought. Maybe it's a check for $1,000. I don't know. Maybe it's a ring. Maybe it's a camera. I don't care what it is. But if the Lord was to put it in our language and say, what man of you, having lost one of those items, brethren and sisters, wouldn't go and go and go until you've found it? Or are you going to say, oh, well, look, there's only so much I can do, really. There's only so much I can do until somebody brings it back. I mean, you can't go too far looking for it. You're probably saying, well, we'll just claim insurance on it. Well, you can't claim insurance on your brother or sister, can you? And that's what I believe the Lord was trying to do. He was making that personal. He was trying to understand them, trying to make those Pharisees feel the cost. We're not just going to stand back and say, oh, well, we've done what we can. We're not going to say that. And so, if men were to care for sheep, how do we think our God in heaven would care for his flock? What sort of loss do you think our Father feels, brethren and sisters, when one of his flock are lost? In Psalm chapter 80, God describes himself as the shepherd of Israel, and yet the shepherds of Israel had failed him. Let's come back to Ezekiel chapter 34. The Lord Jesus Christ's mind is clearly extensively using Ezekiel 34, and we probably should be aware of the general context of Ezekiel 34, the failure of the shepherds of Israel, God's shepherds, his shepherds that he'd put in place of looking after his flock. And if we haven't already coloured it in, it's a good exercise in this chapter to have a look at the fact that it is Yahweh's flock, my flock, my flock, my flock, he keeps saying. It's not just losing our own, this is losing Yahweh's flock. And we have a look there in verse 1 to 8, Ezekiel chapter 34. And the word of Yahweh came unto me, saying, Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say unto them, Thus saith the Lord God unto the shepherds, Woe be to the shepherds of Israel that feed themselves. Should not the shepherds feed the flocks? Ye eat the fat, and ye clothe you with wool. Ye kill them that are fed, but ye feed not the flock. The diseased ye have not strengthened. Neither have ye healed that which was sick. Neither have ye bound up that which is broken. Neither have ye brought again that which was driven away. Neither have ye sought that which was lost. But with force and cruelty you have ruled them. And so on and so on. Our God is clear about what we should be doing with the flock. But it's not our flock, it's his flock. And we've started off by having a look at what sort of loss our Father feels, haven't we? We've talked about that. This is his flock. And so the Lord Jesus Christ said that there were 100 sheep. He doesn't use a number like 98, does he, and say, well, the one was lost, so there's 97. There were 100 sheep. You see, we should have an intimate understanding of who is within that fold, shouldn't we? It's a complete number. And when you say 99, and you've always been hearing 100, it really stands out. The ecclesia is complete when all of the sheep are there. It's complete. It fits that number of 100. But when one are missing, it really stood out. What sort of shepherds are we? Have we taken cognizance of, are all the 100 here in the flock? And Jesus said, you leave the 99 in the wilderness. Now that sounds like the shepherd there's being irresponsible. Well, look, he just leaves the 99 and off he heads looking for one, but doesn't matter about the 99. Quite an interesting idea. When we look at how the shepherds would deal with the sheep in those days, we actually learned that the sheep would actually go out to pasture during the day, and then at the end of the day, the sheep were actually brought back to the pen. And as they were to go through the gate of the pen, they were actually counted as they went through the gate. And so that shepherd would be there that night, counting 97, 98, 99. One's missing. But by that time, those sheep are safely within that fold. And now we can close down that that pen. He could put a shepherd in charge of that pen, knowing they're safely there, and he would now go and he would seek, he would walk through mountains, he would walk through valleys, he would walk wherever it needed to be to find that lost sheep. And in Ezekiel chapter 34, where we are in verse 11 and 12, look what the great God in heaven does for his sheep. His shepherds may have failed him, but look out what he does. For thus saith the Lord God, behold, I, even I, will both search my sheep and seek them out, as a shepherd seeketh out his flock in the day that he is among his sheep that are scattered. So will I seek out my sheep, and I will deliver them out of all places where they have been scattered in a cloudy and dark day. That's not the language, is it, of making a few phone calls and sending a letter to somebody. That's not the language of that sort of recovery. Yahweh would seek them out and he would deliver them out of all places. You know, to find a lost sheep is not just to locate them. It's not to find the fact that there's a brother and sister that's left the truth, but I now know their address and phone number, and conveniently I can pass that on to the arranging brethren for them to do something about it. It's all of our responsibility, isn't it? And in this exhortation, I'm certain that I've felt quite guilty in myself that there are sheep that I've realised were here and are no longer here. You see, we need to follow up, and as Yahweh said here, he delivers them. A sheep being found is one that is brought back into the fold. It's not just locating their location, it's bringing them back. It's delivering them, as Yahweh does in verse 12. And we need to think about our attitude to that. We know the Lord Jesus Christ was sent for those lost sheep, and he was to be effective in recovering them. And how do we encourage the lost? When we locate the lost, how do we encourage them back into the fold? Do we find them and tell them that they've let the whole side down, that they haven't got enough of the word in them? That's the problem. They haven't got enough of the word in them. Well, it's quite interesting when we come across quickly to Psalm 119. In Psalm 119, I'm sure we know the context of this chapter, 175 verses where the psalmist says he loves the laws of his God. He meditates upon them every single day. I wonder if we think the psalmist hasn't got enough of the word in them, brethren and sisters. But look what he says in verse 176. I have gone astray like a lost sheep. Seek thy servant, for I do not forget thy commandments. You see, one can be lost from the fold, brethren and sisters, but have an intimate understanding of the word of God. And we don't have to think too hard at the moment, do we, to think about some that are lost that have had an intimate understanding of the word of God. But sadly, they are lost. So how are we going to bring them back? What sort of approach are we going to take, brethren and sisters? Are we going to go to them and tell them about the loss that we're feeling? You see, that shepherd would have felt that loss, wouldn't he? There's a real loss. We feel your loss. We feel that you're missing from our midst. And we want you to come back. We're not saying compromise. We want them to come back on the right terms. Obviously, that's not what we're saying. But we want to rally around them and tell them we want them to come back. And do you know that shepherd that found that lost sheep, it says, it lifted him up on his shoulders and it bore the burden of that sheep. That's probably what it's going to take, isn't it? That person's going to have what we often call baggage, and that's not easy to deal with. That's not like preaching the truth, is it? We've got to sit down with that person, maybe around the dinner table, and actually work through the issues of their life, work through what's burdening them down. Pick them up on our shoulders. That's how we're going to bring them back. You know, Jesus Christ, he aimed this comment at the Pharisees when he said to them, you sit in Moses' seat. And the operative word there is they sat. And you, all therefore, whatsoever you they bid you, he said to his disciples, observe it. Observe and do what they say, but not after their works. For they bind heavy and grievous burdens to be borne on men. They lay it on men's shoulders, like that sheep. They lay it on men's shoulders, but they don't move one of their fingers to help that person. it's going to be difficult for us to help out, isn't it? We may have some issues that we need to deal with those brothers and sisters that are going to be awkward for us, possibly embarrassing. But we need to work through them to bring them back. You imagine if we were to all go and follow up the lost, brethren and sisters. Every single one of us, go to that person. All 200 odd members of this ecclesia, go to that person and tell them that we're missing them from the fold. We feel their loss. Do we think that would possibly have some impact upon them? Would that be encouraging? But if the arranging brethren just turn up on their door, that may feel a little intimidating, mightn't it? You're just checking up on me again. Just want to know where I am. But if we spend the time to do that, and it's an interesting thought about the shepherds of Israel, wasn't it? When there was a sheep that would not move, a sheep that was burdened down, a sheep that had given up in the way, often that flock would be stopped. The flock would be turned right around and brought back behind that lost sheep, behind that sheep that had stumbled and fallen. And those sheep would rally around that one sheep that had fallen down and encourage that sheep to lift itself back up again and walk along with the flock. Sometimes progress is not how the human mind thinks of progress, isn't it? But that's progress in God's eyes is sometimes us going back, just stopping and pausing for a while and lifting up those that are lost and burdened down. Let's come back to Luke chapter 15, because we know when that sheep was lost, there was to be rejoicing. There was to be rejoicing with friends and neighbours. And that stands in quite some contrast to the rejoicing of the Pharisees with their friends and neighbours back in chapter 14 and verse 12. They rejoiced with their had supper with their friends and neighbours, which were a vastly different bunch here to the ones that this shepherd would rejoice with. In verse 6, rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which is lost. What a great joy it is when one that is lost is brought back again. And you know, in a sense, we only share that joy with our Lord Jesus Christ. He is that true shepherd. We know that from John chapter 10. I am the true shepherd. He gave everything for the sheep. And we only share with that joy with our Lord Jesus Christ when a lost one is brought back again. I just want to make a comment about the 99, and we need to keep moving. When we have a look at those 99 just persons, it says in verse 7. It's an anomaly, isn't it? There is no such thing as a just person. We don't need to argue any more about that in Ecclesiastes chapter 7 and verse 20. Solomon makes that very clear. For there is not a just man upon earth that doeth good and sinneth not. And I think it's pretty clear to us that in this verse, the Lord Jesus Christ has got that fairly and squarely aimed at those Pharisees. Considering themselves as they self-righteous they were, considering themselves as the just. And the Lord Jesus Christ here in a quip against them says, those just persons which need no repentance. Sure enough, they're back in the fold, but they're self-righteous with their own set of problems. And of course, he expands on that, I believe, of course, in the parable of the prodigal son with that elder brother to reflect a little bit more of their attitude. And just a practical point for us. I want us to bring some practical points out of every aspect that we look at tonight. When we look at those that have walked away from the ecclesia, the lost. It was quite a frightening exercise. I actually was able to get the last 12 years of syllabuses off Brother Rob to just sort of go through that for my own benefit to understand the lost. And I understand that's a delicate thing, of course, when we're looking at a list and we need to do that in the right spirit when we're looking at the lost. We do that with a spirit of how do we go about bringing those back? But it was quite a frightening thing that over those 12 years, at a glance, we were able to find at least 28 names of brethren and sisters that are now lost to us, unfortunately. And I was really shocked because when I looked at those names, I realised that there was families involved there where I was good friends when I was a lot younger to a lot of those that were my peers in age. And it's given me something to think about in recovering our loss. And so it may be a good exercise, brethren and sisters, for us to not just think about this here, but to actually now go away and think about the lost as a good shepherd and count our sheep and have a little think about who we've lost over the years. And you may well be doing that. I'm not suggesting for a moment we're not seeking those lost, but I know how easy it is. I was so shocked that I'd forgotten people that were my friends that are now no longer with us. And so we come and talk a little bit about the lost coin. We know with the coin that there was actually 10 coins, wasn't there, that the woman has in fact lost. And 10 is really, again, a complete number that we see. The Lord Jesus Christ in the parable of the 10 virgins talks about, well, 10 virgins. So the ecclesia was made up of that 10. It's a number which really speaks of the whole, doesn't it? It's the whole ecclesia. And this particular coin, as we've already mentioned, we're clearly told in this in the reference here, in verse 8, that the woman has lost that piece in the house. And I made the point that the house there is clearly a symbol of the ecclesia. That woman has lost it within the ecclesia. And also the symbol here changes to a woman. I think also to try to highlight to us that we have here a symbol of the woman, which is often in Scripture, of course, speaking to us of the ecclesia. And so it's a little bit different, isn't it, in the example. And she was to get a broom to find that coin. And in the houses of the Middle East, a coin could be easily lost. Those houses were quite often dark with a very small window, very little natural light. And of course, the earth, the floor of those houses were often just a beaten earth floor. Could quite easily become dusty, and a coin would no longer reflect the light under that dust and become lost. And that coin is a piece of silver. And we are all redeemed, aren't we? We're all bought with a price. We are all valuable to our God in heaven as we are all redeemed with that precious blood of his Son. And we know from the margin that the coin there, the piece or the coin in verse 8 was the drachma. And we learn from the experts about that coin that it was no longer in circulation in the days of our Lord Jesus Christ. And what we're being told, in a sense, then, is that it is like a collector's piece, a coin that's no longer in circulation. That's like you and I, isn't it? We're no longer in circulation with the world. We don't compute with the world. We're of no value to the world anymore, in that sense. But we're like a collector's piece for our God. Another quite interesting point I found on that coin was, in the Middle East, and particularly in Palestine, the experts remarked that a married woman often had, as a headdress, to indicate that she was married, would often have a headdress made with 10 coins, actually sewn with a silver coin, cord to sew on those 10 coins. And it's just quite an interesting thought, isn't it, that if one coin was lost, that symbol of the marriage of that woman was, in a sense, marred. It tainted that symbol. It's like losing a wedding ring. That symbol was marred. And so here we have the ecclesia as a symbol of marriage to our husband. And with the loss of one brother or sister, the quality of that bond is broken. There's no longer 10 coins in that headdress. It's not just losing a coin here. There's something so much greater. And how great is that loss? And so the woman lights a lamp, doesn't she, to find the coin in that darkness on the floor of her home. And sometimes if one is lost within the walls of our ecclesia, it is sometimes because they do need to be gently reminded about the Word of God. Not that they need the Bible pushed down their throat as such, but they need to be reminded and encouraged in the Word of God. And we know, don't we, the symbol of that light being the Word of God to illuminate the pathway of that person. Psalm 119, a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. Sometimes that person needs that path drawn again clearly or shown again with the light clearly so that they can be pulled back on the road. They may be within the ecclesia, they may be coming along, but they may have forgot that we're not really here as a social club, are we? We're here because of the Word of God. And with those particular losses, it may be that we need to encourage that person in the Word of God. And we need to seek diligently. As it said of this woman in verse 8, she sought diligently. It's with care. We do it with care because it's a priceless loss, isn't it? That coin is a priceless loss. And we mentioned this before, but the woman noted in verse 9, the end of verse 9, she says when she finds it, that this is the piece which I had lost. You see, the sheep wandered from the fold. But here the woman acknowledges that I lost that coin. We can contribute, brethren and sisters, sadly. We can contribute in the downfall of somebody leaving the truth. The things we say, the way we act, can be a contributing factor, as the woman acknowledged. And we'll talk about that again a little later. And we see here, though, and we want to just think about the joy that's spoken of. When that coin is found in verse 10, likewise, Jesus says, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner that repenteth. You see, in heaven, there is like that complete community of God, isn't it? The angels are complete with their Father in heaven and his Son. It's that complete community. And when the ecclesia is brought back together and all 10 of those coins are back in place, there's a harmony, there's that link between heaven and earth. And that joy is experienced in both of those communities, that what is lost is found. We need to think a little about that joy that we can experience with when one is recovered again to the truth. Quite interesting also to reflect upon the joy of the angels in heaven. When we look at that, when we look at the references to the joy of the angels throughout the scripture, it is a momentous event. It is certainly a momentous event. We read of it during creation. We read of it in the context of the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. We read of the joy of the angels in the context of one sinner that repenteth, and we read of the joy of the angels in the context of the opening of the kingdom. Momentous events in the history of humanity, and one of those events is when one sinner comes back to the fold. So what's the practical lesson for us to take away from this? Well, I'm suggesting that there is probably a lot of value in us to spend some time, perhaps over a coffee, to sit down, to pick up our own syllabus, and together with our husband or wife, or maybe even personally, to look through that syllabus. Not with the critical eye looking at how we can see brethren and sisters who are not really doing what they should be in the truth, but looking at that syllabus to have a look at a few that may be just feeling a little lost in our own midst. And we treat that with sensitivity, don't we? Because in doing that, our attitude could be seen as being wrong. But we do that with sensitivity to just see if we can find a way to have something encouraging about the Word of God to say, something encouraging about the kingdom, which may light their path and bring them back into the fold. So I want to finally just talk about the prodigal son. And obviously we're not going to, I assure you at 9 o'clock, or 8 o'clock, sorry, we're not going to deal, 9 o'clock, daylight savings. We're not going to deal with all the detail of this parable, but I want to look at the attitudes that we need to reflect when we look at this parable. When we look at that word prodigal, we probably know that it means, it really is one that is wasteful. And we see that, of course, in this story. And the Lord does tell a powerful story. And most of the experts agree with the fact that this is a story which is full of emotion and full of feeling, just reading the story without any explanation. We know that the younger son is lost in the world, don't we? He's a lost sheep in the world. And he's clearly a reference to those publicans and sinners that the Lord Jesus Christ saw as lost in the world. But thankfully, they're going to be willing to come back. Thankfully, they're going to be willing. And we know, as we've said, the older brother is clearly connected and is directly presented for those Pharisees. And many of those Pharisees were going to remain lost right through until AD 70, when they would be destroyed. we know the foolishness of that younger son. We know that he ends up in the world, and his end, if we think for a moment it may be a glamorous end, the Lord Jesus Christ paints a beautiful picture of just how dark and bleak it is when he finishes in the world. It's not at all glamorous, is it? Verse 14, I love that final phrase, very, very simple. And he began to be in want. That's where a life lived to the flesh leads us. We're completely sucked of all of the good out of us. And we just have that feeling of being in want, spiritually completely deprived. Our money gone. And isn't it ironic, our friends gone as well. Verse 15 and 16, it couldn't get much worse for a Jew, could it? He ends up feeding pigs. And in that situation, he's left wanting even for the food for himself to eat. And I love the phrase at the end of verse 16, and no man gave unto him. Doesn't get much more bleak than that, does it? Utter destruction. He's left there hungry, not a single person cares. That's where we can so easily end up. And I know we've heard of different stories of people and their lives out there. But in the end, that is where we will end. And it will only, perhaps for some people, that will only be seen in the kingdom age. But that's where the world will lead us and will end us. But thankfully, verse 17, we want to look at the attitudes now, mainly in this chapter. Verse 17, thankfully this one came to himself. The word was there. The word was stifled in his life, but it was there, and he realized that this was out of character. This whole riotous living was out of character, and he came to himself. You know, there's something really beautiful about this parable here, that God will forgive us, brethren and sisters, even when our repentance comes from hitting absolute rock bottom. There's something poetic about the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ didn't have this man plunging down into sin and at some way through that sin pulling himself back, realizing his error. No, the Lord Jesus Christ painted a picture of a man who only turned around when he hit absolute rock bottom. There's something beautiful about the way the Lord paints that, that God can still forgive even when there's just nothing good left in that man. He hasn't turned around because in some noble thought that he's had that God is good. No, he's turned around through sheer desperation. Turns him back to the truth. But the reality is that it is a genuine repentance. Verse 18, he acknowledges, I have sinned against heaven. I've sinned against God above anything else. And we know, don't we, the words of David in Psalm 51, he acknowledged, I have sinned against thee and thee alone. Against God that sin is. And it's a genuine repentance that we see here. And so he turns back. And when he was a great way off in verse 20, we know that the Father saw him and was prepared to accept him back. And I did want to go there, but we won't because of the time go there. But in Isaiah chapter 57, we read of how our Father is prepared to accept us back. If we are to humble ourselves, if we are to have a humble and a contrite spirit, and if we are to turn away from our evil ways, our Father is always willing to hear. And that's a quote that's worth looking up in, later on. Isaiah chapter 57, verse 15 to 17. And we know of our Father in heaven, in Psalm 103, that God, our Father, he pitieth us as a father pitieth his children. He understands our frame. He knows that we are dust, and he can forgive. And in verse 22, we see the forgiveness of the Father because the Father doesn't even allow the Son to make a complete confession. The Father acknowledges that there is a confession here, and clearly, this is a true repentance. But you know what? The Father doesn't need to extract every last phrase out of his boy to just make sure that it's genuine. He doesn't go to the nth degree looking for every last phrase and syllable to make sure and put it in writing and sign off on every single document. Yes, it's a genuine confession, but the Father cuts that short in his love. And we know that he's not going to accept him back as a servant, that he's to accept him back with joy as a son into the household. We know that because, of course, the servants were to go around barefoot within the house. That was the normal way the servants were to go. And this man was brought out, the robe was brought out, the ring for his hand, and shoes were brought out for his feet. And clearly he was fully accepted back as a son into that household. Now let's have a look at the attitude of the elder brother. Verse 26, speaking of the elder brother there in verse 26, we see there his attitude, that the fact that he is completely, the elder brother is completely disconnected with what is going on in the family home. And this, it's quite an amazing story, because actually the older brother actually asked one of the servants what is happening. And so clearly a servant is more aware of the goings on in that household than that older brother. What about ourselves? How aware are we of our ecclesia and what's happening within our ecclesia? And I'm speaking, exhorting myself in that as well. How aware are we when we look at what's going on in our ecclesia? Or are we like the older brother? There's a sense of disconnect there, and we kind of have to ask somebody else what's going on, because we're not really sure, and clearly we just don't really care. And this older brother, he's suspicious. He hears the rejoicing. He knows the character of his father, doesn't he? Would his father be rejoicing because it's time for a party? It's just something he'd like to do? Or would his father be rejoicing because there's something worth rejoicing about? But he's suspicious. He asks first, what's going on? Verse 26, he asks what these things meant. I'm not going in until I know what these things meant. And verse 28, the son, the older brother, was angry. He professed obedience to his father, didn't he? He professed obedience, but he is clearly completely out of harmony with his father. And of course, we can see in that Pharisaical, that Judaistic spirit. And the Lord is also speaking to us, brethren and sisters, and we need to think about what our attitude is like. And his father came out even to that older brother. His father came out and tried to entreat that older brother. And as the Lord Jesus Christ also, it says in Luke chapter 5, the Lord Jesus Christ always had that power there, willing to heal the Pharisees. If they were only willing, he could still even forgive them with their attitude. But we know that they were not willing. And in verse 29, this older brother says to his father, he says to his brother, I serve thee, neither transgressed I at any time thy commandments. There's a Judaistic spirit here when he's speaking to his father. I serve thee. It's not as a loving relationship. It's not a loving relationship with his father, father and son. It's one of service. He sees it as a job, as a task that he has to achieve. And there's an implication here of something owed. There's an implication of the fact that I've served thee and you haven't given me this. You haven't given me this. Do we have any sort of feeling that God in some way owes us something? We're never going to be able, we will never be able to forgive somebody who we think has spent their life on riotous living but wants to return. We will never be able to forgive those people if we think we have spent our life in service to God and have not transgressed him at any time. If we think God owes us something because of our service, we are going to struggle to forgive one who is truly repentant but has failed in such a manner as this prodigal son. And so we mentioned at the start, didn't we, that our attitude is one of broken fragments. We are like those broken fragments. We don't have an attitude that we have never transgressed at any time, like that older brother, do we? Let's hope we don't. When we understand that we, like all sheep, have gone astray, we too can understand the joy of forgiveness. See, one that has never transgressed can never truly understand the joy of forgiveness, can he? Because he's never felt that joy. And he could never find joy in the fact that somebody else had been forgiven. Instead, he thinks about I, and my, me, as we saw there in verse 29. It was the ultimate rejection of his father Cain when he said, "Thy son." The older brother said, "It's thy son, nothing to do with me." Just an interesting point too. The older brother makes a point there about the fact that the younger son had devoured his living with harlots. Don't want to dwell on that one, but it's an interesting thought that the older brother mentioned something that the father never mentioned. The father didn't deny it either, but he never mentioned it. How is it that the older brother knew that his younger brother had spent his money on harlots? You know, Jesus said of the Pharisees that they were an adulterous generation. And perhaps this extra information, perhaps it's just a reference the Lord is making to incriminate the Pharisee in his hypocrisy. That maybe he knew of those places, maybe he'd been there himself. How else did he know that his younger brother had failed in that way? An interesting insight into perhaps the hypocrisy of the Pharisee. And so what is our attitude of rebuilding the lives of the broken, building the lives of those that are lost? The Lord has thrown out what is clearly, in this particular story, an uncomfortable challenge for every single one of us. We're thinking about a person, brethren and sisters, that has spent their part of the inheritance. And when we look at this family bringing out a ring and a robe, killing a fatted calf, it's a wealthy family. This person's share of the inheritance was clearly a big one. Maybe hundreds of thousands of dollars, I don't know. But that may be the equivalent. And they've spent all of that money, hundreds of thousands of dollars, and they've blown the entire lot, the Lord Jesus Christ says, on riotous living. How would we see that? Blowing their money on nightclubs, blowing their money on gambling. And as the Lord Jesus Christ adds something a little uncomfortable for us as well, blowing a lot of that money on prostitutes as well. And that's not me saying that, but that's the Lord Jesus Christ presents that story for us, and it is awkward. And what he's saying to us is, how are we going to deal with that with brethren and sisters? Just how are we going to deal with that when that brother truly, or that sister truly wants to come back into the fold? That brother was brought up a Christadelphian. He was brought up within that home with the older brother. But he chose to leave, didn't he? And the real work for us is not the preaching in a sense, was it? The real work for us is now to sit down with that person that wants to come back and help to rebuild their life. It's going to require a lot of support. It's going to require a lot of encouragement for a brother that now, as we're completely aware and as we know what sin is like in our own lives, sin has that horrible tendency. When we've been there once, brethren and sisters, it's so easy to go back. And here's a brother that's going to require constant care, week in, week out, because whilst they've made a decision and in their heart they want to serve God, it's like an alcoholic, so easy to revert back. We're going to need to sit down. We're going to need to work through those issues. We're going to need to constantly spend time with that person to make sure that none is lost. And the Lord presents an uncomfortable challenge for us, doesn't he, in that story? Because the Father, our God in heaven, when he saw that genuine, when that genuine turnaround, our Father in heaven had open arms for his son. It's not compromise, is it? We're not talking about just going to that brother's house and getting involved in the things he did, because that may encourage him back. That's not what we're saying, but we go all out to bring him back, but it will involve some awkward and difficult things for us to do. And so the practical point for us tonight is exactly that, for us to consider our attitude to those that do return or want to return to our midst and be prepared to bear that burden as the shepherd did upon his shoulders. Let's go and have a look at Matthew chapter 18. We won't look at that. You know the words in Matthew chapter 18. But the Lord introduces in that chapter the idea of the recovery of the lost, or should I say, making sure that none are lost. Matthew 18 talks about the awkward things we have to do, brethren and sisters, to make sure none are lost. You see, if one's offended, if a brother's offended, we need to go and talk to him, don't we? And sometimes that's hard for us to do. We need to work through, and if that doesn't work, we need to go and get another brother and go back to that brother or sister and work through with them again. You see, this is the work in the ecclesia, and the Lord adds in that context that none should be lost. Matthew chapter 18 is part of the nuts and bolts of how we're going to make sure that none are lost. It's not really all that easy sometimes, is it? That's our work. That's the true work in the Ecclesia. I know it's nearly 20 past, but if we can come to John chapter 17 in conclusion. You see, I started out by saying that we often pray that we want to do the will of God. Tonight the challenge has been thrown out. If we want to honestly say we're doing the will of God, we're making sure that none are lost. That's His will. And if we want our prayers to ring true, let's have a look at how our Lord Jesus Christ prays. You see, in John chapter 17, it's the end of His time, isn't it? The end of His mission here. And He's going to say, He's going to talk about His responsibility. In verse 2, He said that He was given all power over flesh, that He should give eternal life to as many as Thou hast given Him. That's our job. We are to try to make sure that none are lost, that all can have eternal life, all those that God has given us. And Jesus is going to talk about how He succeeded with all that He was given. So have a look at verse 4. Jesus said, I have glorified Thee on earth. I have finished the work which Thou gavest Me to do. This is the end. He's finished the work. And how did it go, brethren and sisters? How did the Lord go with the mission that none should be lost? Verse 12. This is how the Lord Jesus Christ went with His responsibility. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in Thy name. Those that Thou hast given Me, I have kept, and none is lost, but the son of perdition, that the Scripture might be fulfilled. All that God had given the Lord Jesus Christ, He made sure, brethren and sisters, because He was a diligent shepherd, He made sure that none were lost. And so my final encouragement and our exhortation tonight to us all is to look at our prayers and to make our daily life and our daily example and our daily seeking for the lost a little more like our prayers, that none should be lost.